much for this beautiful day you've given us today. We pray we'll get some nice rain here in the next day and a half or two. We thank you for what we've gotten so far this year, and we pray that we'll get some more and break the back of this drought that we're in. Lord, we thank you so much that we can come before you and as children in the family of God be restored to fellowship with you when we confess our sins to you. That is, that we agree with you that we have done sinful things, and you are so faithful and just and merciful that you not only forgive us of the things that come to mind, but the things that we don't even know that we did, but in your sight, you know that we did them. We're grateful for this amazing grace that we have in Jesus Christ, who saves us and gives us eternal life simply through believing in him and who he is and what he did on that cross on our behalf 2,000 years ago. We're so grateful for the Word of God that we can come here today and study it. So many people around the world today are persecuted for their Christian faith. They can't come together in safety and study and worship, and we're grateful that we can do that here, and we pray that it ever would be that way. But we see ominous signs that perhaps that's changing even here. We find these things distressing, and yet I pray that you help each one of us keep our eyes focused on Christ and on eternity. For the things that are going on now are part of a plan that you have in place that is working out to perfection. And we need to understand that we have a place in your plan, and we need to be about your business, doing your work and glorifying Jesus Christ in all that we do. Lord, I thank you for everyone that's here today, and I pray for your blessing in their life in the coming week. We always have people that need your comforting touch, people who are ill, people who have lost loved ones, people who have sick loved ones, people who have financial problems, people who need work, and so on. But we know that you're in control of these things, and even in the midst of great tragedy, Christians can have a peace and a calmness that other people cannot possibly have who don't believe in Christ. Father, I pray for the deacons and the elders who lead and guide this church, for your guidance in their lives and your care for their families and their loved ones and for our pastor and his family. Lord, we love you and thank you for your presence with us here this morning in this study. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, does anybody have anything they want to talk about or bring up on that head-heart dichotomy thing I talked about last week? Everybody pretty clear in what I was trying to say, whether you agree with me or not. I hope I made clear what I was trying to do. All right, we're going to go back to our key terms today in the soteriology lecture series that I'm doing here. Today we're going to talk about the words saved, salvation, and Savior. And the word saved in Greek is sozo, means to save, deliver, make whole. It's to preserve, safe from danger, loss, or destruction. And the basic sense of sozo is well-being, wholeness, and health, either physical or spiritual. In the soteriological sense of this word, it means to cause someone to experience divine salvation. Now, the word salvation itself is soteria, and it means safety, deliverance, or preservation from danger or destruction. And at times, not only is the idea of rescue in view, but it can also refer to restoring back to a former state of safety and well-being. Now, these words have application in a secular sense more often in the Bible than they do in a soteriological sense, that people are saved from some sort of danger or calamity. So they took on a soteriological meaning in the New Testament. So we always have to remember then that in soteriological salvation sense, we have the three tenses that we refer to as justification, sanctification, and glorification. And both the pastor and I have been beating that to death, it seems, for the last few months, that keeping those three tenses of salvation in mind. But when we're reading the Bible, then context has to be considered in determining what tense of salvation is being discussed, and it's vital that we understand these words in this context, because most of the times this word's used in the New Testament, it's not in a saving, justification, salvation sense. So by people failing to understand these distinctions, particularly between justification and sanctification, a lot of people confuse the two, and verses that are clearly referring to our sanctification as Christians, they tend to look at them as justification verses, in other words, in what makes us a Christian in the first place, through belief. So if the word is always interpreted to have implications for justification, salvation, then the tendency is to assign works to justification as a mandatory component of gaining eternal life. And let me show you how that works here in 1 Timothy 4:16. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. And the word for salvation here is sozo, which is the word that would be used if this was talking about being saved from the penalty of sin. You're an unbeliever, you believe in Jesus, you've been saved. Sozo. But that's not what this is talking about. This is a sanctification salvation scripture. The problem comes in when people who believe this to be a justification salvation verse attach perseverance to justification salvation and then claim that those who in their sight fail to persevere have proven they lack salvation and they're still lost, even though they may say they're saved. They won't believe them. They won't give any credit to what they say. They'll look at their life and say, well, yeah, but you don't look like a Christian, so therefore you're not persevering, and this verse says you have to persevere in order to be saved. But what this verse is talking about in terms of sanctification salvation, it's talking about being saved from temporal discipline right now and being saved from the loss of the rewards in the future. By doing sanctification type things, the Christian's able to present a credible witness for Christianity to other people. It only takes an unguarded or an inappropriate moment to destroy that witness and to devastate our walk. Practicing appropriate biblical standards of behavior and developing an ever-growing knowledge of sound doctrine leads to an ever-increasing level of spiritual growth and maturity. This is a truth in terms of what Paul's saying to Timothy here. It's a truth that's applicable to both pastor and those people under his care. In the context of this chapter, Paul is warning Timothy against falling prey to false teachers who are deceitful spirits teaching doctrines of demons. True born-again believers can be diverted from the faith if they're not solidly grounded in sound doctrine. People who are seduced away from the faith are subject to temporal discipline from the Lord and the loss of rewards at the Bema judgment seat of Christ that will have lasting eternal consequences. But they're still saved in the justification sense. This verse isn't talking about that. It's talking about being saved from temporal discipline during your walk because you're not being faithful in your walk. It's talking about being saved from shame and loss of rewards at the judgment seat of Christ because you're not glorifying the Lord in what you're doing as a believer here and now. So this verse then is relating to sanctification truth through adherence to sound doctrine, which is the only way to avoid destruction due to temporal discipline and the future loss of rewards. So you see that this verse is not about salvation in the first place, but if you're a Calvinist, adhering to the doctrine of perseverance of the saints, which says that by your behavior you prove that you're a Christian, and if you're not behaving right, you're not persevering, and therefore you're proving you're not saved in an eternal life sense in the first place. And that's not what this verse is doing. But you can see why, if they have that theological mindset, they would look at this verse and come to that conclusion. Let me give you a couple of things from some various commentaries I found written by Calvinists who all the things I'm going to show you right now, these guys all believe this is talking about being saved from the penalty of sin, justification in the first place. And the first one is by Dr. William Mounts. It's not those who merely hear Timothy's instructions, but those who practice them who will be saved. Now, that particular sentence doesn't necessarily make clear what I'm saying he's saying, but that's his theology. I know that's what he's saying. So, concerning Dr. Mounts, there's an interesting little fact about this guy. This is not accurate, his interpretation he's got here. But in his time, I don't know if he's still alive or not. I think his son has taken over his place. But Dr. Mounts has written a book called Basics of Biblical Greek Grammar that is the text for probably almost every seminary and Bible colleges to teach introductory Greek. It's the text that we use at Tyndale. But the point I want to make about all this is that this Greek scholar is very proficient in the languages. And while proficiency in the languages is an important thing and it's necessary for really good exegetical study of the scriptures, if the output is incorrect based on your theology, I don't care how good you are in the Greek. You're going to teach people the wrong thing. And that's what Dr. Mounts, why do I keep saying that? I've never done that before. Dr. Mounts is leading people astray with this verse. In effect, he's adding works to grace, to salvation, to justification. And you can't do that. So all I wanted to say is that just because somebody is a real Greek scholar and Hebrew scholar, don't get seduced into thinking they have to know what they're talking about. You still need to get in the scriptures and examine things like a Berean and make sure that what they're teaching is correct. Don't be wowed by the fact that somebody knows Greek really, really well. We have to use the languages to arrive at the correct biblically intended meaning. And Dr. Mounts has allowed his Reformed theology to affect his understanding of the meaning of this verse. All right. Let me read you what John Calvin says about this verse in his commentary on 1 Timothy. It's no ordinary spur to excite the thoughtfulness of pastors when they learn that their own salvation, as well as that of the people, depends on the industry and perseverance with which they devote themselves to their office. And Calvin is there referring to justification salvation instead of sanctification. I have another one here by Gordon Fee. So one more time, Paul enjoins, persevere in them because by so doing, Timothy will save both himself and especially his hearers. The language may not be theologically precise, but the meaning is clear. Salvation involves perseverance, and Timothy's task in Ephesus is to model and teach the gospel in such a fashion that it will lead the church to perseverance in faith and love, and hence to final eschatological salvation. Thus, both paragraphs in this section conclude with the great concern of the gospel, people's salvation. He's completely misunderstood the intent of this verse. Fee here is referring to justification and not sanctification, and therefore anybody who reads this is going to think that if they don't persevere, they're not saved in the first place in the sense of eternal life. And finally, I'll read you one line from John MacArthur. He says, perseverance in believing the truth always accompanies genuine conversion. Well, hopefully it does, but it doesn't have to. And if it's absent, it doesn't mean that you're not a Christian. It may mean you're not being a very good Christian. It may mean you're being a bit of an unfaithful Christian. It may even mean you're an apostate Christian. But God's promise isn't dependent on what we do or don't do. His promise is, you believe in Christ, the God-man who died for your sins, and I'll give you eternal life. Period. You don't do anything to earn it, and you don't do anything to keep it. That's God's promise. So the problem for this line of thinking is that Timothy and these people in his church in Ephesus are already born-again believers. No one who's born again has to do anything to stay born again or to even prove they are born again, which is the basis used for the Reformed doctrine of perseverance of the saints. The absence of perseverance does not prove a person lacks the new birth. But we are called to holiness, and that Christian walk requires a right life and a solid knowledge of sound doctrine in order to remain steadfast and to glorify the Lord each one of us as individuals as we walk our Christian walk on a day-to-day basis. And we also have to remember that for most of us, the Christian life is not a steady, linear progression into holiness. Remember last week the pastor had that XY-axis and he drew that line, that this line from the moment of our new birth up is the line that would be desirable for us to be on. But our line more often looks like this, right? And that's true. Our life is often a series of, in terms of our walk, it's starts and stops, ups and downs, progress and regress, and so on. Real perseverance is continuing on and progressing in our walk despite the imperfections we display along the way. Persevering means that we do not fall into the unfaithfulness, disobedience, or even apostasy that takes us completely away from the faith, but understanding that during our walk, even the most persevering of saints have ups and downs in that walk. Right? None of us is perfect. And too many Christians are told they have to be perfect that they get discouraged. And they walk away and they think, I can't do this. I'm not good enough to be a Christian. And so they walk away, and that's very unfortunate. But our perseverance and a sound, a faithful walk is not evidence of our faith either. There are a lot of unbelieving people who lead good, decent, charitable, contributing, moral lives. They're still not believers. Christ is what makes us a believer, faith in Him, not how we live our life, good or bad. True born-again believers, despite what MacArthur said up above, and what he said is what every Reformed Calvinist theologian will ever say, that genuine faith perseveres and has good works. But real Christians can fail to persevere, but that's not the life that believers have been called to live. We are not giving anyone a free pass to fail to walk a decent Christian walk. That's not desirable. That's not what we're teaching. We want you to walk a walk that is worthy of the calling which you have been called, as Paul wrote in Ephesians, I believe. Sin is not what we want people to be doing, but it's not a disqualification for being a Christian in the first place. Jesus Christ has already paid the sin debt for all our sins. Other sanctification salvation verses are a little more difficult to misinterpret, but people still do, but they're a little more clear that they're referring to sanctification and not justification. 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Now that seems to be a fairly obvious sanctification verse to me, but yet there are people who misinterpret. It just looks to me like, in the English language, it's fairly obvious, based on the sentence structure and the grammar, the way it's written, that being saved refers to the Christian life, post-justification. And sure enough, in the Bible here, the Corinthians were true born-again believers who were living in carnality and absorbed in their own self-interest rather than in the things of God. Paul acknowledged they were already justified and had moved into the sanctification, salvation phase of their Christian existence. But most commentators still don't see sanctification in this verse. They just see a division between the unsaved, those who are perishing, and the justified, those who are being saved. Now, saved in this verse is sosomenois, and it's a present passive participle which carries the meaning of a salvation that is present and ongoing. Justification is a soteriological event that happens in a moment in time. The moment you believe, you have met the conditions that God has set forth in order to be granted eternal life, and the moment you meet that condition, that's the only condition, you are granted eternal life. So that happens at a moment in time. It can never be lost. From that moment on, you are granted eternal life. But after that moment, during the rest of our life, we live a sanctified life, a holy and set apart life. And that's the meaning that's in this verse. We are, as believers, being saved from the power of sin, based on the fact that in the past we were saved from the penalty of sin by grace through faith in Christ Jesus. All right, so let's look at some of these words here, these Greek words, and how they're used in a soteriological sense in the New Testament. Now, I'm going back now to talking about justification salvation, all right? Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. And of course, there he's hearkening back to the moment you believed that you were granted eternal life at that moment, and that was the salvation is a grace gift of God based only on the fact that you believed. Luke 19:9, and Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, because he too is a son of Abraham. And the word here is soteria. I believe in this one he's talking about that little guy that was up in the tree, the tax collector. And today salvation, this is a justification salvation verse here. Peter used the word to refer to glorification, and that's something the Bible doesn't talk much about, really. There's not a whole lot about what eternal life is going to look like when we get there. There's not a whole lot about what glorification is. But Peter referred to it in 1 Peter 1:5, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation, soteria, ready to be revealed in the last time. So this salvation is eschatological. It's not temporal salvation in this life. With the last times here that Peter's talking about, referring to the believer's future destiny in heaven. And he's not referring here to temporal salvation, and he's not referring to justification or sanctification salvation. He's referring to glorification here, the end result of our faith. When we either were dead and resurrected, or will be translated, if we're part of that generation, into a glorified body, and then things will be revealed in the last time. There are elements of our salvation in terms of glorification that we don't know about. We don't have a clue. We're not told that much about it. Now, the word is also used in the New Testament, and this gives people trouble, because they want to attach soteriological significance to it all the time. But there's temporal salvation from the catastrophes of life that are evident in the New Testament too. And when they're used this way, they carry no soteriological meaning. Acts 27:20, neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small storm was assailing us. From then on, all hope of being saved was gradually abandoned. And this is our soteriological word, sozo. And yet, in this case, it has no soteriological meaning. This is when Paul was on the ship and they were in the storm sailing to Rome and they're having this catastrophe. He's talked about being saved here purely in a physical, temporal sense. The ship is not going to wreck and all of us drown. That's not going to happen. Now, the Septuagint, when the Greeks went back and translated the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek, they used these Greek words to refer to saved and salvation in the Old Testament in both, again, the temporal sense, being saved in battle, being saved from illness, so forth, and in a soteriological sense, Isaiah 49:6. He says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. The Greek word here that translates salvation is soteria. The Hebrew word here might sound familiar to you. It's Yeshua for salvation. Isn't that interesting? Where do we know the name Yeshua from? Well, it's a name for Jesus. So I'm going to... That intrigues me. I didn't really know the origin of Yeshua, so I wanted to figure this out. So I spent a little bit of time, so I'm going to take just a second here to show you this Yeshua-Jesus connection. Because here the word just means salvation. There's no connection with a name in particular. And the Hebrew word Yeshua means deliverance, safety, rescue. It's to be in a state of freedom from danger. which is pretty analogous to the Greek sozo, soteria. It can also mean salvation in the sense of deliverance in a religious sense. And this sense of salvation, then, is present in the Lord's name, Jesus. You remember that the angel told Joseph that the son's name would be Jesus because he would save his people from their sins. Matthew 1:21. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, which in the Greek is Iesus, for he will save, so his people from their sins. Now, then today, many believers, particularly Jewish believers, refer to Jesus as Yeshua. And they equate that to Joshua. And I got a little confused on this, and this is why I wanted to get into it, because Joshua and Yeshua are not the same in Hebrew. Joshua is Yehoshua, where salvation is Yeshua. The long O sound is not in there where it is in Joshua, all right? So, his name originally, what, yes, sir?
Can you give me a favor to spell that for me, please?
Yeshua?
Yeah,
Yeshua? The transliteration in English would be Y-E-S-H-U-A. His name was, now Joshua's name had been changed to Joshua, remember. His name originally was Hosea, which we would pronounce Hosea, same as the prophet, in the minor prophet. So his name was originally Hosea, which also means deliverance or salvation. Moses changed it to Joshua from Hosea in Numbers 13:16, and we'll look at that in a second. The name has significance for Joshua, who, under the guidance of the Lord, conquered the land for Israel at the end of Exodus. Now, in Greek, Jesus is the transliteration, apparently, of the Hebrew Joshua. And in the Greek, that becomes Iesus. So that's how the connection gets to be with Joshua, even though Joshua and Yeshua are not the same in the Hebrew. And that's what confused me when I first started looking into this a little bit. But it's the transliteration of Joshua, the Hebrew Joshua, into Greek is Iesus. And then if you get into the Septuagint and you go back to the Old Testament, you see that they translate Joshua's Old Testament name as Iesus. So that's the connection there. And that's how we arrive at the name Yeshua for Jesus. Okay, we looked at Matthew 1:21. Okay, here's the two times the name, the Old Testament name Joshua is used in the New Testament, in Hebrews 4:8 and Acts 7:5. In both places, Joshua is Iesus. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that, in Hebrews 4:8. Joshua, Iesus. Acts 7:45, and having received it in their turn, our fathers brought it in with Joshua, Iesus, upon dispossessing the nations whom God drove out before our fathers until the time of David. All right, Numbers 13:16. This is where Moses changed his name. These are the names of the men whom Moses sent out to spy in the land, but Moses called Hosea, and this word is Hose in Greek, the son of Nun, Joshua, Yehoshua, Iesus in Greek. So that ties all of those words together, I hope. Anyway, I wanted to explain that because I was confused about it. And when I actually had my notes done and printed out, and I knew I hadn't fleshed this out enough, but I couldn't figure out how to figure it out. And suddenly, that Matthew 1:21 came to mind, and that led me to these other things, which got me into all this. And anyway, that's the explanation for how we get Yeshua, even though that's not Joshua's name, equated with Joshua.
So could you put it just in one or two sentences?
Okay, it's a little confusing. Yeshua in Hebrew means salvation or deliverance. Joshua is Yehoshua. Yehoshua, when transliterated into Greek, is Iesus. Iesus is Jesus. Joshua in the New Testament is translated Iesus. So that's the connection. That's why people will say Jesus, Yeshua, means Joshua. It's the Greek transliteration of Joshua that brought the connection. See, that's what confused me, because Joshua's name is not Yeshua. It's Yehoshua. So I'm thinking, why do they say that it's Joshua? Well, the answer is the Greek transliteration of the name, Joshua. That's how that happened. And I thought, if I was confused about that, other people might be as well, so I thought I would just take a second to explain that. Now, back to soteriology. I'm talking about the Septuagint in the going into the Old Testament, the Greek, and translating words in the Hebrew, meaning salvation and saved and those things, with our Greek words sozo and soteria. Genesis 47:25. So they said, you have saved our lives. Let us find favor in the sight of my Lord, and we will be Pharaoh's slaves. Now, this is a verse that has nothing to do with eternal life. This is the Egyptians speaking when Joseph stored all the grain. And the famine hit, and now they're coming to Joseph and getting the grain from him. So they're saying, you've saved our lives. And the word here is kaya, but it's translated sozo in the Greek. And so you see here, it has no religious, soteriological sense whatsoever right there. Kaya means to live, to be alive, or to save or spare a life. The words in both Hebrew and Greek, then, may refer to saving a life in a temporal sense or in a soteriological sense, depending on context. And that's why I keep saying that context is important to understand how these words saved and salvation are used, because they may not be referring to any kind of religious, salvific, eternal life sense. They might just be referring to the ordinary, everyday things of life where we get saved one way or another from a calamity or a catastrophe. But in terms of soteriology, then, when we say we've been saved, we mean that we've believed in the Lord Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sin, and we've received the free grace gift of eternal life. We also refer to this event as salvation. And this is predicated on the fact, then, that we have a Savior. Now, so the word Savior in Hebrew is Yashah, and it means to save, help, deliver, or defend. The underlying idea of this verb is bringing to a place of safety or broad pasture, as opposed to a narrow, straight, as opposed to a narrow place, kind of symbolic of danger. You're closed in, hemmed in by danger. So it's talking about a place of safety being a broad place as opposed to a narrow place. The word expresses assistance and protection of all kinds. Aggressive assistance, protection against attack, victory, and prosperity. The theological word book of the Old Testament has this to say. To move from distress to safety requires deliverance. Generally, the deliverance must come from somewhere outside the party oppressed. In the Old Testament, the kinds of distress, both national and individual, include enemies, natural catastrophes such as plague or famine and sickness. The one who brings deliverance then is known as the Savior. The word may be used, however, in everyday life, free of theological overtones. But generally in the Old Testament, the word has strong religious meaning, for it was Yahweh who wrought the deliverance. Thus he is known as the God of our salvation. Although salvation could come through a human agent, it was only because God empowered that human agent. In the New Testament, the idea of salvation primarily means forgiveness of sin, deliverance from its power, and defeat of Satan. Although the Old Testament begins to point in this direction, the majority of references to salvation speak of Yahweh granting deliverance from real enemies and out of real catastrophes. And that's why I think it's important to not just know Greek, New Testament Greek, because the reason could be, well, I can get in the Septuagint and read the Greek Old Testament like they did around the time of Christ. The problem is, as you can see from this definition I just read out of that lexicon, there are shades of meaning in the Hebrew that sozo and soteria in the Greek don't necessarily pick up that are present in the Hebrew. So it's important to know some Hebrew to get into the Old Testament as well. Isaiah 43:3, "For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior," which is our word Yashah. "I have given Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in your place." Now, people other than God referred to as a Savior in the Old Testament and in the cultures of the time, but those references are not either made in a soteriological sense. And these other people could be mighty men, rulers, or ancient gods. Judges 3:9, "And when the children of Israel cried unto Jehovah, Jehovah raised up a Savior to the children of Israel who saved them, even Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother." And you note here, this verse, I use the American Standard Version instead of the NASB. There's a reason I did that. Almost all other versions translate this word as deliverer in this verse. And I think there's a reason why they did that, and I'll explain that in a minute. So I thought the ASV used the most appropriate translation, which is Savior. The only commentator I could find who even referenced the fact that the word can mean Savior was Dr. Unger in his Bible dictionary. Dr. Constable in his commentary on the Bible, and by the way, if any of your Constable wrote a pretty good commentary, and you can access his commentary free at the website Sonic Light, S-O-N-I-C-L-I-G-H-T. The Septuagint uses the word soter in this verse, which means Savior. And the New Testament consistently translates this word right here as soter, Savior. And I think perhaps this is why I think they use deliverer instead of Savior in our commentators, our translators today. I think modern translators and commentators have a reluctance to use the word Savior in situations like this when they're obviously referring to another human being, because I think they're afraid of confusing modern Christians who, when they hear the word Savior, automatically picture Jesus Christ. That's why I think most of them use deliverer here instead of Savior. But I think Savior is the more accurate translation of this particular word in this place. Now, deliverer is appropriate. I mean, it does mean to deliver. So you can say deliverer. I just think Savior reflects the meaning of the Hebrew a little bit better. And that's, I like the way the American Standard did it anyway, so that's why I used it. So in Greek, the word for Savior, soter, means one who delivers or saves. It refers to a deliverer, rescuer, or savior. In the New Testament, as opposed to the Old Testament here, as you can see, in the New Testament, the word never refers to anyone other than God the Father or God the Son. It could refer to other people as a deliverer or savior in a non-salvific sense, but it doesn't. It always uses it this way. 1 John 4:14, "We have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior, the soter, of the world." 1 Timothy 4:10, "For it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers." So for Christians then, I think it's pretty obvious that Christ is the preeminent Savior, and when we use the word, it's universally understood to us as modern Christians as a reference to Him. Okay, now the next word I want to get into here for key terms in soteriology is adoption. And this word is describing another common secular concept that Paul applied to theological use. Now, in the Old Testament, there's no record of Israelite adoption of children. But that may be the idea behind making the son of a slave woman who was fathered by the patriarch of the family an heir in that family. That was the issue, you remember, when Sarah wanted Abraham to drive away Ishmael and his mother. Genesis 21:10, "Therefore she said to Abraham, drive out this maid and her son, for the son of this maid shall not be an heir with my son Isaac." Now, adoption They have found adoption codified in other ancient writings that they've discovered in archaeology, contemporary with this time of Israel, that did show that other nations around them did have rules for adopting children. But there's nothing in, there's not even a word in the Hebrew language for adoption, apparently. And the Greek word for it was not used in the Septuagint, which is interesting. So I'm saying that. I'm not saying that there wasn't some sort of provision made in Israelite society for adoption. I mean, surely there were provisions for taking care of kids who lost their parents. You would think something. But it's not reflected in the Bible if there was, I guess is the best way to say it. So in Jewish thought, inheritance was a sonship issue. All sons, as well as daughters on occasion, when the circumstances were demanded it, received an inheritance, and that's a sonship issue, which is then part of the New Testament doctrine of adoption. Sonship and adoption are kind of are linked. And we also receive an inheritance as children adopted into the family of God. So we have adoption, we have inheritance, and we have sonship that are all somewhat linked together between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Let's look at Deuteronomy 21:15-17, talking about the firstborn and inheritance. If a man has two wives, the one loved and the other unloved, and both the loved and the unloved have borne him sons, if the firstborn son belongs to the unloved, then it shall be in the day he wills what he has to his sons. He cannot make the son of the loved the firstborn before the son of the unloved, who is the firstborn. But he shall acknowledge the firstborn, the son of the unloved, by giving him a double portion of all that he has, for he is the beginning of his strength. To him belongs the right of the firstborn. And then there were provisions made for daughters to inherit. Numbers 36:8, every daughter who comes into possession of an inheritance of any tribe of the sons of Israel shall be wife to one of the family of the tribe of her father, so that the sons of Israel each may possess the inheritance of his fathers. You might remember this came about because in this particular family, there were no sons. There were five daughters. And they went to Moses and said, hey, you know, we don't want our father's inheritance just going to other people. We want to keep it in the family. And Moses consulted with the Lord, and the word was, they're right. They should get an inheritance. But they have to marry people from their own tribe. Otherwise, the land would leave the tribe. But my point here that I'm making is that female children, depending on the circumstances, could inherit property as well. Now, the Greeks and the Romans did practice adoption, and it was generally limited to already free citizens and not to the adoption of slaves. Now, I remember in the law, in the Mosaic law, there were provisions for a slave to stay with his owner if he wanted to, and they would punch his ear with an awl and mark him, and he was a slave for life for that person. Now, we think, how horrible, but slavery was not totally, but a little bit of a different institution back then. It wasn't quite what we think of with slavery that we had in this country in the South that was really brutal and oppressive. And it wasn't quite, back then people would place themselves in slavery if they owed a debt and those kinds of things, and they could be released. It was a little bit of a different thing. I'm not saying that slave owners didn't have complete control of them and could probably kill them if they needed to and whatnot, wanted to. But I don't think slavery was quite, and I don't want to make it sound like I'm condoning slavery. I'm not. But I think it was a little bit of a different issue at the time than what we think of today. Now, adoption for the Greek and Romans was simply the placing into the family someone who was formerly outside the family, bringing them in then as a legal member of the family unit, in contrast with the sons who were born naturally into the family. Adoption not only entailed new privileges and responsibilities in the new family unit, but it included the loss of all previous rights and is divested of all previous duties of his former family relationship. And of course, in terms of soteriology, the reason I'm going through this is because we get adopted into the family of God as sons. And this is not a, in Christianity, it's not a gender-specific thing, by the way. It's just the terminology they're using. In Greek practice, the adoptive father, because of a lack of natural offspring and desiring to perpetuate his family, or because of a deep affection for one whom he'd come to know in other relationships, or maybe even for religious reasons, could in his lifetime or by his will extend to a son of another family the privileges of his own family in perpetuity. There was a condition that the person adopted accept the legal obligations and religious duties of the new father. In Roman practice, the relationship between the father and son was more severe and more binding because of the understanding of paternal authority. And they had a name for that. It's patria potestas. I don't know anything about Latin, so I don't know if I'm saying that right, but that was what they called it. The emphasis was on the father's power, and the son's relationship was almost that of a slave. Thus, in adoption, the person adopted was transferred from the natural father's power to the power and control of the adoptive father. And you can kind of see the hints at the analogy there of Christian adoption into the family of God. We're taken out of the control of Satan, who is the father of unbelievers, and placed into this new family of God under the control of God the Father. So it's an interesting analogy that we have going on here. Adoption, when thus legally performed, put a man in every respect in the position of a son by birth to him who had adopted him, so he possessed the same rights and owed the same obligations. Now, this word for adoption, by the way, is huiothesia, which in Greek, huios is son, and this word huiothesia then is the word for adoption. Now, while there are hints, what I just read you in Greek and Roman adoption, there are hints of that. You can see kind of the analogy between what they did and broadly the analogy of adoption into the family of God. This really isn't the concept. Adoption as we know it in a Christian sense is about position and not about relationship. We come into relationship with the Father first. We believe through the Son, and we come into relationship with the Father. Then we're adopted into the family of God. These guys were adopted, and then they entered that relationship. It's the opposite for us. Might be splitting hairs, but it is. The believer's relation to God as a child results from the new birth, whereas adoption is the act of God by which one already a child is placed in the position of an adult son. One of the distinctive differences between the ages of law and grace is that in the latter, the believer becomes, in the moment of receiving Christ, not only a child by the new birth, but also an adult son by adoption. This position, made effectual in the believer's experience by the Holy Spirit, includes both privileges and responsibilities. The believer, as a son, can come directly into his Father's presence, claiming the guidance and empowering of the Holy Spirit. It is his responsibility actually to live in a way befitting his new position. That was from Schofield, and you see there he's talking about both justification and sanctification. We're justified, we enter into the family of God, and we have this great, exalted new position in Christ, and we have responsibilities, and we should live up to them. If we don't, it doesn't mean we're kicked back out of the family, but we're not exercising all the rights and responsibilities and privileges that we should be exercising either. Okay, now adoption, this word huiothesia, is used figuratively to refer to the state of those whom God, through Christ, adopts as his sons and thus makes heirs of his salvation. The Lonita lexicon, this is more of a secular definition, but it defines it as to formally and legally declare that someone who is not one's own child is henceforth to be treated and cared for as one's own child, including complete rights of inheritance. So that's kind of a legal secular definition that this word actually really carries. In that sense, there's no soteriological efficacy to it. Now, the Bauer Lexicon notes that Paul uses the word as a transcendent filial relationship between God and humans. And this is with the legal aspect, not gender specificity as a major semantic component. In other words, we're talking about adoption as sons here, but Paul's not placing men into a superior position over women in the family of God, even though we're using male terminology and the adoption system at the time was more specifically applied to male children. We're talking about all of us men and women who become believers being adopted into the family of God. Now, being a weos, a son, involves the conformity of the child that has the life of God in him to the image, purposes, and interests of God in that spiritual family into which he is born. In eternity, there will be a revelation by God which will indicate the measure of this conformity to God. And that is a reference to our glorification. Again, we don't know the things that are in store for us when we receive that glorified body and pass into that eternal state that we're going to have that will be ours forever. Adoption, however, is not entirely a past event. The legal declaration may have been made, and the Spirit may have been given as a down payment, but the consummation of the adoption awaits the future. For adoption includes the redemption of our bodies in Romans 8:23, and we'll probably talk about that next week. Thus, adoption is something hoped for as well as something already possessed. Adoption, then, is deliverance from the past, which is similar to our regeneration and justification. Adoption is a status and a way of life in the present, walking by the Spirit, our sanctification, and a hope for the future in our ultimate salvation, resurrection, and glorification. It describes the process of becoming a child of God and receiving an inheritance from God. The concept of adoption then has aspects of all three tenses of salvation. Justification, saved from the penalty of sin. Sanctification, our walk, saved from the power of sin. Glorification, when we will ultimately be face to face with Christ in his presence for eternity, in resurrected, glorified bodies that will never be sick, will never get old and lose all their hair and teeth and stuff like that. And it'll be an amazing time and an amazing thing. Okay, Paul only uses this word, huiothesia, five times in the New Testament. So I'm going to go through all five of those, but I think I'll save that for next week, and we'll start there with that. Father, we thank you so very much that through Christ we can come before you as a member of the family of God. We can come boldly to the throne of grace and present our petitions to you and place our cares on you and receive comfort and guidance in what we should do. We thank you so much for the Word of God, which tells us what we need to be doing to serve you and glorify the Lord Jesus Christ who died on that cross 2,000 years ago to rectify the problems that we have with our sin nature that we obtained in Adam, who was mankind, who sinned for mankind, and in mankind all are condemned. Thank you so much for Jesus Christ, the second Adam, who rectifies all these problems. And by faith in him, we can have eternal life and come into your presence. It's such a wonderful, magnificent thing that you have done for us. Help us to be able to explain that to other people, to show other people their need for that Savior, just as we know we need him. They need him too, whether they realize it or not. Lord, we pray for Christians around the world who are being massacred, hundreds and even thousands every month in the Middle East, particularly in communist countries. But we see the ominous clouds of persecution of Christians building in the United States of America too, something that I personally never thought I'd have to say in my lifetime, but it's happening. Help us to deal with it with grace, with intelligence, but also with courage, and to always stand on the Word of God and never compromise it no matter what we face. None of us knows how we'll react when we're faced with the really serious life-altering decisions, but I pray that each one of us would decide to stand up for Jesus if that time ever comes. Father, thank you for our pastors bringing us another message this morning on the book of Romans. We pray for his guidance and by the Spirit in all that he teaches and does. And And we pray for his welfare and well-being, as well as his wife and his children. And I pray for all the deacons and elders in this church and their welfare and their ability to lead and guide this place, and for their families too. Lord, we just love you so much, and we thank you for your presence with us here in this place this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.